The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, will you please turn with me to Psalm 5. We're going to continue through our series this summer in the Psalms and a heritage of worship and kicking off really, hopefully, years of summers where we go through the entire book of the Psalms together. And I want to remind us, these are beautiful prayers, but they are also songs that were sung often by the people of God and rehearsed often. And what you find in this particular psalm is it is addressed to the choir master. So there's some speculation to who that is. Maybe it's God himself, or maybe there was, in fact, actually a person who led the choir in the singing of these songs together that rehearse the truth about who God is and who we are and who we need him to be and delight to discover he actually is frequently. And so there's a beauty to these psalms, even when they are heavy. And Psalm 5 is a little heavy. It's a psalm of lament. It's this idea that there's a complaint to be stated to God. There's trouble going on, and you can make the complaint known, and then you can kind of stop and consider the reality of who God is in light of the complaint that you are sharing. And then you take time to actually assess what it is you know about God in light of all of that, and you rest there. You take time to stop and sit with the truth of who God is in light of the complaint that you're making. And so I don't know the last time you had a complaint with God. That might have been this morning. That could have been yesterday. For me, it was a little bit yesterday because it was so hot. And my neighbor had asked Carter, our son, to come do some landscaping. And Carter agreed to because he's both a servant-hearted young man and the guy was going to pay him. I'll let you sort out where the motivation was, but he was ready to go. And so we went together because I was like, hey, I don't know if he's ever done some of this, so just show him how to do some of this while we're there. And it was so hot. And we're spreading mulch and pulling weeds and cutting down trees and doing all of that mostly together. I think he would testify that, you know, Dad was showing him the way. And so we were figuring it out together, but we were just sweating like crazy. And toward the very end, we're almost done. He's dragging trees to the road for them to pick up, and we're doing the last final pieces, and we look over, and there's just 100 yellow jackets, like right by us. So I was ready to complain, to be honest with you. I was ready to be like, are you serious, Lord? Like, here he is trying to serve our neighbor. I'm over here with him. We're sweating it out. We're almost done. And this is going to happen. And there was no stings by any of those bees to either one of us or my neighbor who's in his 80s who decided to walk out, get right down in front of that nest and just spray it. For like 3 minutes, he unleashed that spray. And somehow he did not get stung. It's like the picture in the Bible where you don't see it, but there's an army of angels around this guy when he's spraying the yellow jackets. But the idea that we would complain to God feels wrong. In its essence to us, it feels very wrong. Like, whoa, who am I to complain to God? He's God. But the Psalms are actually filled with people who trust God so much, know him so intimately, that they have no problem saying, Lord, this is what I feel. This is what I'm experiencing. This is what I see around me. What are you doing? Where are you in all of this? And Psalm 5 has a measure of that, but it's very specific to the life of David. And I want to paint the backdrop here for us that this is, in fact, a psalm of lament. It's an honest and hard psalm. It's born out of the ache of David's heart, the pain of his life. Life in a world marred by sin, but also a kingdom that and people that he was a part of that had all the effects of that corrupting things God desired for them and God things God designed for good. And it's still in all of that, even as you read through the weight of this psalm, it's still a beautiful melody anchored in truth that produces real joy. But when you read it, you can't help but acknowledge it's like desperate laced hope. It's really an agonizing cry for help and a belief at the same time that God will do it. And that's really the posture of lament, that I know God intimately, so I trust him, so much so that I can bring my complaints. I can bring the things I see in my life, in the world, that don't measure up to what I believe about him and what he wants for his people. I can look around and go, God, this, surely this isn't what you want. And I can acknowledge all of that to him. And then I can remind myself of what is true in the midst of all of that. And I can situate myself in my circumstances in light of who he is and allow him to shape and define my life and my circumstances and then rest. And we have a very natural tendency that is the opposite of that. That we do want to complain. We will take our complaint at times to God, and then we will define who God is based on the circumstances we are experiencing. And lament teaches us, no. It's you go to him with your complaint, and you are honest, and you lay it out. But then you allow your circumstances and your complaint and the situations of your life that you are feeling and experiencing and living in the midst of, you allow all of those things to actually be defined by who he is. And that shapes the way you can respond to those things. It's like these are songs, and this was a song given to the choir master for the people of God to sing. So in that vein of thinking, it's like my friend, a friend of mine who's very musical once said, lament is our minor key. It's still a song. It's still a beautiful melody. It's still steeped in joy, but it's a different sound. And I think what rises out of Psalm 5, really clearly, powerfully, and necessarily so, is intimacy with God produces expectancy in our prayers. Intimacy with God produces expectancy in our prayers. If we know who God is, then when we situate ourselves and our circumstances and our lives and our complaints and our cries before him, there can still be a kind of expectancy that produces joy and singing and life and hope, even when there's not immediate resolve. That's really powerful. And it's a gift that God gives to his people because it's who he is and who he invites us to see about himself. So I'm going to read it to us. Psalm 5, a psalm of lament by David to the choir master. If you will, this is us singing in minor key. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Just FYI, reminder, I don't think David's afraid of being real honest about how he's feeling about his enemies, and the evildoers that surround him. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Now, there's a whole lot in this psalm, and it's really powerful and meaningful. Just to put it in kind of two primary categories for us. You first have David's uncommon confidence. And the reason I say uncommon is not that it's rare in the Christian life experience, but that it's a rare kind of confidence in the world when someone can face life head on and still have hope and joy and a song to sing in the midst of their pain and their distress. And David makes this appeal to God to listen, but he also does so with a measure of real confidence that God will, in fact, listen, and in one sense, already is. That's why he's going to him. And he says to the Lord, please listen to this cry, this groaning of my heart, because it's you who I am coming to. It's you who I'm praying to. It's you who I need right now. And I love verse 3, which kind of holds this uncommon confidence in front of us and tells us to a degree why, and also what's about to happen in David's mind is, I can throw this all on you, and then I can watch and see. So he says in verse 3, oh Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. I'll be honest, I think you and I could stop right there, take just that verse, and we could spend the rest of the summer thinking about the implications of David's words about the morning when he rises and he goes to the Lord and he prepares a sacrifice and then he watches with expectation. But all of that to say that intentionally he starts his day with the Lord, intentionally he orders his words in his worship to God, intentionality leads him to intimacy with God, meaning he actually knows who God is. And that intimacy with God produces expectancy when he prays, when he worships. When he's watching, it's his way of saying, I expect, God, that you hear my complaint, you see what's going on around me, and you're going to do something about it. That's what I expect. So I will sit with you in expectation. Now, how could David pray that with such uncommon confidence? What would give him that kind of confidence? And I think that's where we are reminded it is what he knows about God that gives him the confidence to say this to God, to leave these things with God, to wait on God. Which means, in one sense, that perhaps it was because David knew an uncommon God. And I don't mean uncommon as though it's not who he normally is. I mean uncommon in that there is none like him in all the earth. There's none like him in all of creation. There's not another to whom you and I might run in times of trouble or distress who has the nature and character like our God actually has. The one who invites us to come to him with all of our brutal honesty and all of our emotions and all of our experiences of this life, and to run headfirst into him with beating fist and pounding chest, and all the while to know that we are loved and that he is big enough and secure enough and loving enough and patient enough and enduring enough and good enough to welcome us each and every time into his embrace. That's what the Psalms teach us. We aren't supposed to be dominated by our emotions, but we're also not to be afraid of them or act as though they do not exist. We are invited to be real and honest about every emotion and experience we have in this life, throw it all at him, and allow him to shape us through those experiences and feelings and emotions that we carry in life. And the Psalms are filled with that reality. You can't read the Psalms and go, the Christian life has no emotion. Don't laugh. Don't cry. Don't hurt. Don't be angry. It's impossible to do that. Because the Psalms actually invite all of that. Why? Because God does. It's who he is and who he made us to be. People who feel and experience life. And so you don't hide those. You don't run from those. You don't suppress those. You don't bury those. You don't act like they don't exist. You bring them all to him. You let him define them. You let him shape them. You let him transform them. You let him explain them. You let him give you understanding into the experience of the life you're currently living. And so David has this uncommon God because he knows he can, or uncommon confidence because of his uncommon God. He runs and throws himself at his mercy and says, hey, God, I'm here and I'm expecting you to do something. Now, the reason David can expect that is because of the intimacy of which he actually experiences God and knows him. And here's what he knows about God that gets revealed in this text. One, God is holy. Two, he is loving. Three, he is full of justice. And last, he's trustworthy. And we don't have time to unpack all of those in great detail, but let's unpack what we can based on what David tells us. The first is that God is holy. Evil and evildoers have no place of confidence with God, only judgment apart from his mercy. Destruction is the future of all evil and evildoers apart from repentance and God's great mercy. And none of those realities or truths distort or diminish God's love. They actually strengthen it because it's a God who is loving but will also deal rightly with evil. That's what you and I need. That's what we want. And in the tension of these words, there's this important truth to remember that I think is really good for us to stop and consider. Because when we hear the phrase that David uses when he's speaking about who God is, for you are, this is what he's saying, I know you. I know who you are, which is my confidence to come to you. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. We hear those words and we go, whew. Particularly the idea that God hates evildoers. We're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I was told when I was growing up, God hates the sin, loves the sinner. What do you do with that? I think this actually starts to kind of sort itself out to a degree in the rest of what David prays, and we'll come to that. But just for now, so that we don't get stuck there and can't see the rest of what David's singing here, in the tension of those words that God actually abhors evil, he hates evildoers, and he detests those who are bloodthirsty and deceitful. There's something to remember in the midst of that, and that is simply, at its most simple point, God is God and we are not. There is an ability for God to hold something, to know something, to experience something, to actually have a character and nature that balances something that we can't. And there's a different command given to us that is consistent with God's nature and character that we'll see in just a moment. But just know this, God is God and we are not, meaning there are some things God is permitted to do that we are not. And you go, well, that's not fair. Well, let me just give you the picture. First of all, I don't think God's entirely considering fairness here in this moment or worried about your perception of fairness. I think he's saying, this is who I am, and David's affirming that. But there is something here that's really easy for us to understand. Think about parents and children in the home, right? Parents and children live in a home. The parents can do things the children cannot do. Correct? Like the parents can stay up as late as they want. I mean, they're going to pay the price. The older you get, you're going to pay that price. The older you get, you can't even try to stay up late. Your kids outlast you. You're ashamed of it, but it is what it is. I tell my kids good night. Not the other way around half the time, especially in the summer. You, as the parent who actually buys the food, you can eat whenever you want. You go in that kitchen, you open that pantry, you grab whatever you want. Now, some of you, you mostly live that way with your kids, but some of you look at your kids, you go, not right now. Can't eat that right now. Can't have that right now. Save that for later, right? But if you decide it's ice cream before dinner tonight, it's ice cream before dinner tonight. Why? Because there are some things in which even in a loving environment, even in an environment where there is a very healthy, beautiful understanding of shared affection and desire for grace and mercy to be demonstrated, there is at times this understanding as a child or as a parent, hey, there's some things I can do that you can't do. I think a loving father has every right to look at his beloved children, the father of all, the king of all, and say, hey, for me to hate evil and evildoers is not inconsistent with the love that I'm also going to show. The fact that you don't fully comprehend that does not diminish my ability to hold it perfectly together. And we'll unpack that in just a minute. Try not to get stuck there. God's hatred of evil and evildoers is not inconsistent with his love, and I think we'll see that soon. And so at the very beginning, David goes, here's what I know. I know you're holy. I know you're set apart. I know wickedness can't stand with you. I know that evil has no place in your nature and character and kingdom. That's what I know. Let that sit, because then David goes on and says, you're also loving. Verses 7 and 8, David says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. The but I acknowledges that David says, hey, I'm an evildoer apart from you. That's who I am. If I'm left to myself, I can't come to you. Here's what I know. It's because of your steadfast love that I myself can actually enter your house and bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you and then plead with you to lead me in your righteousness, because of my enemies, to make your way straight before me. So I think David's acknowledging that all of us would be awaiting the fate of evildoers apart from God's steadfast love. And he's actually leaning into the reality that God is in fact enduring and patient and consistent in his love. It's the love of God and David's knowledge of that love that leads him to confidently say, God, I know you're going to hear me, you're going to listen to my groaning, and you're going to do something about evil, even while you lead me in the way of righteousness. I think David knows that it is God's merciful love that gives any ounce of hope that God might show David the way to go, straighten his path in this moment, and actually deal rightly with those who practice evil and who stand opposed to him. God is holy, God is loving, and then David says with confidence that God is a God of justice, verses 9 and 10. Look what he says. He's making, in a sense, an appeal to God about the reality of the character of the evildoers who live in opposition to him. He says there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Some vivid imagery. Can you imagine the uplifting part of the bridge of this worship song we're all singing here in Psalm 5? You get to this part, you're like, hey, God, let's sing this out together. Everybody sing it loud. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And then look at what David prays. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. I think that's such a powerful word. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. So a couple things here just to point out. One is David is confident that God will do right with evildoers, and so he's appealing to such. Like, God, I know you're just. I know you just don't let evil go unfettered and unpunished, even when it seems that way to me. And there are countless psalms that draw that to your attention, that you and I can look out on life and feel like God isn't doing anything about all the grave injustice that exists in the world around us. And David's appeal is, he will. I know he will. And so David sits in that as he makes the appeal, and he says, let them fall by their own counsels, which is such a powerful line. Let the foolishness of their thinking and the futility of their thinking be exposed, and then let them be swallowed up in their own deception. I mean, this isn't actually that far off from Psalm 1, right? When Psalm 1 says that the man who walks in the counsel, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. David's going, hey, God, listen to the wicked, to the evil, to the evildoer. Let them just trip over their own way of thinking. Let them get swallowed up by their own foolish way of thinking in opposition to you. And the way King David had to pray is really distinct in some ways from our command that Jesus would later give. And this is where it all starts to bridge a little bit, where I think we can build an understanding of how to come to this song and this moment and this prayer and learn to pray and see the uncommon confidence David has and rest in the uncommon nature of our God and live in the tension of lament as we look at the world around us and see its brokenness and even experience it or contribute to it at times. We can acknowledge all of that in honesty, and then we can rest in the nature and character of God. And part of that is we did discover, we have seen something way beyond this that it was shadowing and pointing us toward that comes about in Jesus. Because when Jesus shows up, Jesus says something to us about how we position ourselves toward our enemies. And that's different than King David had to do while God was maintaining his promise and preserving a people until the day he actually fulfilled the promise in Christ Jesus. So there is some nuance here in what David is praying that is distinct from the command Jesus gives us. To pray for justice, but to do so laced with the knowledge of God's mercy and the desire for all to repent and turn to him. Because God is patient and long-suffering that people would come to repentance, hoping that none would perish. God, expose evil, act justly, and bring everyone who is evil and acting unjustly to see your mercy, repent, and turn to you. That's what I want. And lastly, verses 11 and 12, that God is trustworthy. So David sees God as holy, he sees him as loving, he sees him as just, but he also sees him as trustworthy. He says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Rejoice. Isn't that a powerful thing to think about in lament? That there's still a song to be sung? Let them ever sing for joy. Again, we talk about this all the time, particularly in the Psalms, that joy can exist and accompany all the other emotions and feelings we have in life. You can actually feel grief and anger and frustration and confusion and doubt and fear and all these things that you feel in life. You can experience all the realities of looking out at the broken world and making your complaints known to God. And joy can be present all along because it's not anchored in circumstances. It's anchored in a person. It's anchored in the work and finishing grace of God in our lives. And so David says, hey, you're the refuge when evil seems to be prevailing. You're the source of joy in the song that we sing and the melody, even when it's in minor key. You're the one we're going to come to and trust because you bless the righteous and you cover us like a shield. David knows, not by his own merit, but by God's sheer grace, that he is the anointed king, that he is the one in which God, by his kindness, has set his anointing upon. And he says, listen, God, it's you. You're righteous. You're the one who makes me righteous. You're the one who's a shield. So the reason I sing and the reason I wait and the reason I believe you will actually do something about evil in this world is because I trust you. David knew his God, and intimacy with God produced expectancy in his prayer and his worship. He had this uncommon confidence in an uncommon God, and it led to him to expect something of God even while he was making his complaint known. Hey, God, there's evil everywhere, and evil doesn't have a place with you, so what's it doing? Here's where I'll sit. You will do rightly with evil because you're holy. You will extend an opportunity for mercy because you're full of love. Even my presence with you is here. Even I'm here in your presence because of your mercy and your steadfast love. You will, when it's all said and done, act justly, because that's who you are, and I can trust you with all of that. And I think this entire psalm drives you and I all these years later to have to remember the beauty of the gospel. Why would I want us to stop and remember the beauty of the gospel, because you can hear things about God's nature and character that are really uplifting and encouraging and powerful and wonderful to hold on to and to cling to. And you can at times come across moments of God's nature and character on display that really make you stop and hold a measure of tension, like, God, what are you up to here? And I think it's possible that for some of you in this room, you would go, I don't know, this seems like, you know, God of the Old Testament's angry, and God of the New Testament's really loving and kind. But the God of the Bible is the same and consistent in his nature and character. You see David go, well, God hates evildoers. That seems really inconsistent with, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And David, I believe, if he were here, would say, not inconsistent. Totally consistent with the nature of our God. He despises evil. He hates the one who rejects his nature and his character and his promise and his love and practices evil. And still he makes a way for those who will repent and turn to him to find mercy and grace and experience his love and his forgiveness and eternal life. That's unbelievable. But that's the good news of the gospel. That even while we ourselves were still sinners, even when we ourselves were positioned as enemies to God, opposing him, not wanting anything to do with him, Christ died for us. God showed his mercy and his love toward us, which is why I would say God is God and we are not. What we feel when we hear that God in his holiness hates evil and evildoers is met with what we know of God's unfailing love and perfect justice and trustworthy embrace. His holiness and justice were not at odds with each other on the cross when Jesus Christ was paying the price for us and on our behalf. They were wed together, his mercy and his love at the cross. He was rightly dealing with sin and evil in this world, but he was fully exposing the nature of his love all at the same time, because that's who he is, not who we are. Those two things, his holiness and his justice, with his mercy and his love, they're not competing parts of his nature. They're cooperating realities of his character so that he can actually accomplish exactly what he promised he would do for us that we could never do for ourselves. So when Jesus comes along and he looks at all of you and me and he says, hey, do not hate. Do not hate. But I want you to love. This doesn't mean in any way that God cannot rightly hold and delineate between holy hatred and holy love, because that's actually what he does and who he is. We actually want a God, just hear me, you and I need and want a God who cannot associate with evil or evildoers. What kind of God would he be if he did? But we also need a God who makes a way for evildoers to find merciful love, experience his justice, and still be granted grace and forgiveness to be restored to see the beauty of who he is and come to know him. We need a God who cannot associate with evil and evildoers. That's who we want. But we also need a God who makes a way for those who repent and believe in his nature and his character and his love to be received in grace and mercy and forgiven so that we might live. And he is that God. And intimacy with him increases our confidence in his ability to navigate through all of those things with perfection, as he's always done and as he will forever do. And that's why I think when David shows us in this prayer the weightiness of his lament, but the confidence he has in this uncommon, lovely, wonderful God, it helps us remember that intimacy with him produces a kind of expectancy in our prayers where we go, God, I know who you are. I see what's going on around me. These things aren't consistent, so I'll trust you. And the gospel brings all of this and all of him to life in us. I'm going to ask Brett and the others to come back up, and we're going to take a moment and respond to all of these things in worship. But I just want to sit with this for just a moment longer. And And I want you to think about a couple things. I want you, one, to think about any current, recent complaint you might have with the Lord that maybe, just maybe, you've gone, I don't know if I can actually throw that at him. And I would love for you to take a moment and in honesty just share that complaint with the Lord. To be honest about the feeling and emotion and experience of life in this world in your present circumstances. The second thing is, I would love for you to consider any questions that get raised when you think about the fact that maybe, just maybe, God, in his nature and character, can actually hold together holiness and justice and mercy and love. That God could actually be rightly defined as one who hates evil, abhors evil, and evildoers. And also, while we were yet sinners, gave his one and only Son to pay the penalty for our sin, that those who repent and turn to him might find grace and mercy and patience and forgiveness and everlasting life. And that those aren't competing. But take those questions to him. Here's what I know. I believe with my whole heart that God is big enough, strong enough, secure enough, patient enough, enduring enough, and loving enough for every question you want to throw his way. For every tension you feel about his nature and character. For every lament you carry when you look at this broken world and your life in the middle of it and say, God, where are you and what are you doing? And I think in the end, the more you do that openly and honestly with him, where you bear your complaints and you wrestle your questions in his presence and you take everything to him in the knowledge of seeking who he is and intimately knowing him, I believe with my whole heart, the greater that intimacy is defined between you and him, the greater expectancy you begin to live in life, that God, in fact, will do something. And he will do something right. And he will do something good. And he will do something in time, on time, as he sees fit, and I can trust that. I and you want a God who deals rightly with evil and evildoers. But we also need a God who expresses love and mercy and provides a way of salvation for all. And that's exactly the God of the Bible that David rests himself in. Father God, we love you and thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray, Lord, our tendency is to move away from text quickly, to move away from passages of Scripture rather quickly, to move away from hard things rather quickly. Would you help us to take a moment and just sit with you, to ask you, Lord, to grant deeper understanding of who you are, to allow us to raise our questions and our complaints and our struggles and our tensions with you and before you so that our intimacy with you may continue to grow. Lord, what might you be saying to us today from your word of truth so that when we stand and sing in just a moment, we will do so with confidence that we know you intimately as the one who we can wait on with expectancy. We know you as the God who is holy, the God who is loving, the God who is just, and the God who is trustworthy, all at the same time. And then we can sing for joy because that, oh God, you, oh God, are exactly the God we need. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.